roughly 100 years ago, give or take, this man behind me changed the world. Do you know who he is? You don't. You don't know who he is yet. You will, but you don't yet. I'm going to tell you a little bit about him. You should figure it out quickly. While conducting research on the salivary system of dogs, dog drool, this Russian physiologist stumbled upon a phenomenon that would become known as classical conditioning. Here's what happened while researching the ways that dogs salivate. The researcher, the man by the name of Ivan Petrovich Pavlov, noticed that dogs would naturally salivate at the taste of meat. However, during his clinical research, Pavlov noticed that the dogs also began to salivate whenever they saw the white coats of the lab assistants who gave them the meat. And to look closer at this phenomenon, here's what Pavlov did. Pavlov introduced the sound of a tone whenever the animals were fed. And after a while, he discovered that an association formed and the animals would salivate whenever they heard the sound, even if no meat was present. A dog salivating when eating meat is known as an unconditioned response. It's a natural response. It's a response that takes place automatically as a result of natural stimulus. But when a neutral stimulus, such as the sound of a bell, is paired with a natural stimulus, you get a conditioned response. You can achieve a conditioned response, which is a learned response from the dog. You teach the dog to salivate when he hears the bell. Science. Isn't that fun? So how did this bit of obscure scientific research change your world, change my world? Well, in the 1950s, companies began proactively marketing to consumers to determine their natural baseline needs and wants and behaviors, and then capturing their business by creating these conditioned responses. Whether we realize it or not, the efforts that they made back then has impacted every single one of us here today. For example, it is a natural human response to crave fluid, to crave something to drink when we're hot and thirsty. The colder the fluid, the better. So, clever businesses have developed a number of neutral stimuli and then have carefully paired them with images that evoke a thirst response. This picture of a cola being poured over a glass of ice, which contains the Coca-Cola logo on the glass, is an image that could naturally evoke a thirst response. But over time, it became no longer necessary to even show the ice or to show the beverage, but only show the Coca-Cola logo. So after conditioning has been achieved, this logo on its own is sufficient to evoke a thirst response in people. All right, want to try another? All right, here we go. Is everyone thinking about how tired they are? Is everyone craving an ice skinny vanilla latte or perhaps a grande mochaccino? How about one more? Does anyone need a quick mood booster, something to bring a smile to your face? There you go. Woohoo! Symbols have become powerful staples in modern society. Symbols are used to sell products. Guys, lock the doors. Symbols are used to motivate action. Symbols are used to inspire athletic excellence. It's interesting stuff, right? Anyway, welcome to the next installment of our new series, Life Apps, where application is everything. And here's what we're doing in this series. We're looking at five life applications, five habits, five practices that God has instructed his people, the followers of Jesus, through his word, the Bible, to adopt and to incorporate into every area of our lives, to apply these practices as we faithfully carry out God's calling. And even though this series is really aimed at Jesus' people, the applications that we'll be talking about will also benefit anybody who incorporates them into their lives. Because history has shown that following the teachings of the Bible will make our lives better, and will also make us better at life. And it's safe to say that no matter what you currently believe, everybody can get excited about that, about making our life better and making us better at life, right? Well, today we're going to be looking at the forgiveness app. That's what we'll be looking at today. Won't you pray with me? And then we'll dig in. God, thank you for gathering us together here this morning. Thank you for an opportunity to be together with friends and family and loved ones and community, to read your Bible, to speak freely, to praise your name, and to just celebrate who you are. God, as we continue on this morning, we would ask that you would use your word to change us, change our hearts, change our minds, change our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. So, we began this morning talking about the power and the utility of symbols because above all the symbols that companies use to entice us to buy their products, above that stands the most recognizable symbol in the world. The symbol that has the potential to stand for the core of our faith. Forgiveness. That symbol, of course, is the cross. Now, by the way, I want you to note something. I want you to pay attention because a lot of times you have to watch nuance and you have to watch subtlety. And so I said a second ago that the cross has the potential to stand as a symbol of forgiveness. I said potential because as it stands right now, currently, that's not what the cross stands for. For many today, the cross merely symbolizes the entirety of the movement known colloquially as Christianity. So let me ask you this. Is the cross standing for Christianity the same thing as the cross standing for forgiveness? Now let me answer that for you. No, it isn't. Why not? Well, let's answer that question by first trying to answer another question. What does it mean? What does Christianity mean? What is meant by Christianity? Well, we go to the dictionary for that definition. According to the Merriam-Webster Dictionary, Christianity is defined this way. The religion derived from Jesus Christ, based on the Bible as sacred scripture, and professed by Eastern, Roman Catholic, and Protestant bodies. And number two, the conformity to the Christian religion. Now let's see whether this definition is helpful to us in determining what the cross should symbolize. Spoiler alert, I'm going to tell you it's not. Hang on. Now the dictionary definition tied Christianity to a conformity to and the practice of a religion, right? Well, what's a religion? Well, go back to Webster. Webster defined religion as a personal, set, or institutionalized system of religious attitudes, beliefs, and practices, which would make our definition of Christianity look like this. Christianity, under this new definition, is a personal, set, or institutionalized system of religious attitudes, beliefs, and practices derived from Jesus Christ, based on the Bible as sacred scripture and professed by the Christians. Number two, conformity to these attitudes, beliefs, and practices is also what Christianity is supposed to be. So according to Webster, then, the cross symbolizes a religion, Christianity. And it symbolizes a religion which is defined by a set of attitudes, rules, beliefs, and practices. Now, I don't know about you, but that definition leaves me wanting. If the cross merely symbolizes Christianity as a set of attitudes, rules, beliefs, and practices, its symbolism is deficient. But let's keep digging. Maybe the root of Christianity, maybe the word Christian will get us to the proper understanding of the cross as a symbol of forgiveness. So let's take a look. Now, upon examination, we can see that the word Christian can be found in the English Bible. But we'll also notice that it's only used three times and never in a really useful way. Here's what I mean. Here are the three places where the word Christian is used in the English Bible in the New Testament. First place is in Acts chapter 11, remember written by Luke. For a whole year, Barnabas and Saul met with the church and taught a great many people. And in Antioch, the disciples, those people, were first called Christians. All right, the second reference, Acts chapter 26, and Agrippa said to Paul, in a short time, would you persuade me to be a Christian? All right. 1 Peter 4 is our third mention. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. So I ask you the question, do any of these definitions, any of these uses, any of these examples help us to understand the proper symbolism of the cross as a symbol of forgiveness? Well, I'm going with no again. To me, these biblical references merely make it sound as if a Christian is a person who belongs to some fringe group that outsiders notice, but they don't really understand. It's about people who are inclined to be defensive and ashamed of that name. So that wasn't helpful. And finding no help there, we need to look for a different way to get our answer. So how about this? We've seen today that the cross symbolizes Christianity. That's what we see today. That's what we think about. But what did the cross symbolize in the ancient world? Well, in the ancient world, the cross symbolized death. From about the 6th century BC to the 4th century AD, the cross was known as an instrument of crucifixion, an instrument of execution. In crucifixion, a person was either tied or nailed to a wooden cross and then left to hang until he or she was dead. Such a death would be slow and excruciatingly painful. In fact, the word excruciating literally means out of, excruciating, out of crucifying. Did you know that? But the cross wasn't just a painful way to die. It was a degrading and humiliating way to die as well. But today, that symbolism has mostly been lost on us. See, currently we have a kind of a sterilized image of the cross, and that leads us away from the horrible reality of the cross. Now, probably because today we think of the cross as sort of a benign object that sort of looks like a lowercase letter T. And we have jewelry made out of it. Many of us are wearing it around our neck. Some people have it tattooed on them. But it looks like a lowercase letter T with a crossbeam that's way high up in the air, 15 feet in the air. It's so high above us. So even with the knowledge that we know the cross was used for crucifixion, that common image would put the condemned person hanging on it too high for anyone watching or anyone imagining what was going on to evoke the proper sympathy or empathy, which really leaves the cross at best an unrelatable symbol signifying a sterile intellectual concept. But understanding the true nature of the cross might get us to the realization of the cross's proper meaning. So here's actually what the cross looked like. The actual cross that was employed by the Romans was employed in two parts. The first part was the post that was stuck in the ground. The Greeks called that the stipes. The Romans called it the stipes. The condemned then was nailed to another part known as the crossbeam or the patibulum, which then was affixed to the post, to the stipes, with the person attached to the crossbeam. So when the cross was completely assembled, it wasn't hoisted 15 feet up in the air. The head of the accused, of the condemned, stood at eye level when the cross was put into the ground, so that anyone who walked by had to look into the eyes of the person being crucified, had to feel their pain, had to see their terror, had to experience their anguish. And a person who witnessed that kind of execution would remember its brutality for the rest of their lives. That's what Rome wanted. Rome intended for the cross to send a personal message to the people. Can you see it? Can you hear it? Can you feel the anguish? If you can, then know this. If you cross Rome, this will be your fate as well. I mean, that's the message Rome wanted to convey with the cross. So yes, to the ancients, the cross was most certainly a symbol of death, but it took on a different meaning for God's people. Well, how so? Well, God used the cross of Christ in all its horror to send his own message. Come close. Come near. Look into the eyes of your Savior who has forgiven you. He's forgiven you by paying your debt, by standing in your place before a holy and righteous God. See, God intended the cross of Christ to symbolize God's forgiveness. Because of Jesus, because of his death on the cross, the meaning of the cross should be completely different for us as God's people. For the followers of Jesus, the cross symbolizes the forgiveness that exists at the intersection of God's love and God's justice. Here's how that works. Back in Exodus 12, we talked about it a few weeks ago, God commanded the Israelites to sacrifice an unblemished lamb and to smear the blood of that lamb on the doorpost of their homes. The blood would then be a sign for the angel of death to pass over the house, leaving the people whose homes, whose doors were covered by blood in safety. So when Jesus came to his cousin John, John the baptizer, to be baptized, that's when his cousin John recognized him and proclaimed this: "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Now, the reference to Jesus as the Lamb of God points us back to what we just talked about, to the institution of the Passover in Exodus 12. And with that, John the Baptist identified Jesus as the promised Messiah, along with God's plan that Jesus would die for the sins of his people. Now, you might ask, why did Jesus have to die in the first place? Well, to answer this question, we'll see in the answer the same overarching message of the whole Bible. The Bible is God's story of redemption. God created the heavens, and he created earth, and he created man and woman in his image and placed them in the Garden of Eden to be his stewards here on earth. However, due to the temptation of Satan, Adam and Eve sinned and fell from God's favor, and they passed the curse of their sin onto their children so that everyone at birth inherits their sin and guilt. Well, God's justice required judgment and punishment for that sin. But out of God's love for his creation, God the Father sent Jesus, God the Son, into the world to take on human flesh to be the Savior of God's people. Born of a virgin, Jesus avoided the curse of the fall that infects other human beings. As a sinless Son of God, Jesus could provide that Lamb of God, that unblemished Lamb of God, that sacrifice that God required. Through his crucifixion, through his death, burial, and resurrection, Jesus appeased God's wrath. Jesus reconciled God's people to himself. And because of Jesus' atoning sacrifice on the cross, those who place their faith and trust in him alone for salvation are completely forgiven and are guaranteed eternal life, not because of their perfect lives, but in spite of their broken and sin-stained lives. Now, the first century believer understood that while the cross meant death, it also meant God's forgiveness and new life. Jesus said it in Matthew chapter 16, "For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." In his letter to the community of believers in Galatia, the Apostle Paul reiterated this theme of the death of the sinful self and rising to walk in new life through the work of the Messiah. Here's what Paul said in Galatians 2:20. "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me." So all that to say that the cross symbolizes more than just the religion we know as Christianity. To the believer in Jesus, the cross symbolizes God's unprecedented, radical forgiveness. And as a result, the cross serves to remind us of God's calling to forgive others the same way. So, now that we know all of that, armed with that understanding, let's take a look at God's word as it relates to the application of forgiveness. Now, Jesus repeatedly instructed his people in no uncertain terms to forgive. Why? Because you're going to hear this again. Forgiven people forgive. In Matthew chapter 6, verse 14, "If you forgive others their trespasses," Jesus said, "your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." In the Gospel of Mark, in Mark 11, 25, "And whenever you stand praying, forgive. If you have anything against anyone, so that your Father also who is in heaven may forgive you your trespasses." And finally, in Luke's gospel, in Luke chapter 6, verse 37, "Judge not, and you will not be judged. Condemn not, and you will not be condemned. Forgive, and you will be forgiven." Now, in his letter to the believers in Rome, the Apostle Paul went really deep with God's stance on forgiveness in the life of the believer. So here's what we're going to do for the remaining minutes that we have this morning. We're going to read through Romans chapter 12, verses 17 to 21. And then we'll take a look at how the cross can help us whenever we're faced with a situation in which we've been wronged or hurt. The cross can help us to remember to forgive and thereby overcome our pain and thereby respond in a way that will bring God glory and improve our lives in the process. All right, you ready for that? Well, here we go. We're going to read it through. Then we'll go back and take a closer look. Romans chapter 12, verse 17. Paul wrote, "Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord." Verse 20. "To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." All right, so what are we looking at here? Well, first thing I want you to notice is Paul's overall tone when it comes to instructing God's people about forgiveness. Paul spoke of forgiveness with the understanding that everybody's going to struggle with it. Every one of us is going to struggle with forgiveness. Paul didn't make any statements like, "If this applies to you," or "If you find yourself in this situation where you're struggling with forgiveness." No, Paul's first statement was a command. It was an imperative. He said, "Repay no one evil for evil." That's an imperative. That's when evil is done to you, don't repay it with evil. As such, the forgiveness app is universally applicable to all of God's image bearers. And then Paul's instructions indicated one of the skills that you must use when you desire to forgive. Because forgiveness is not natural. Forgiveness is counterintuitive to the natural person. So it's going to take an intentional effort to apply forgiveness in any given situation. That's why he said, give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. In other words, I know what you want to do, but take a break, take a beat, give some thought to this. You got to do the honorable thing here, not what you want to do. That sentiment's similar to the one Paul proposed just a few verses earlier, which we didn't read in Romans 12, 14, when he said, bless those who persecute you. Again, counterintuitive, but something that you'll need to do. Paul's point was this: in this world, evil will be done to you. Persecution will happen to you, but the follower of Jesus is to respond in a manner that's distinct from the rest of the world, all right? Paul also hinted at one of the reasons why the believer needs to respond to evil differently than those who are loyal to the world, and that's because the world is watching. They're watching us. They're watching God's people to see whether we're really different at all. Paul's advice was for us to always be mindful of that fact. When an interpersonal encounter results in evil or persecution directed at us, that's why he said, if possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. See, so here Paul called for peace, but he also recognized that sometimes peace won't be an option. But his point was that if peace is an option, it's the believer's responsibility to do their part to seek that peace out. Verse 19, beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Now, this is the third time in just a handful of verses that Paul told believers not to seek vengeance. Why is he repeating himself like this? Why does he have to say it over and over again? Well, because we instinctively desire vengeance. I mean, that's what we do. That's in our nature. That's what we want. But Paul's saying, even though we desire vengeance, we can trust in God to take care of things for us. You see, if a person delivers a punishment, if a person deserves punishment, God can take care of it. And he'll take care of it now or in his timing or in the day of judgment. And if we leave this matter in God's hands, it solves a host of problems. For one thing, God's going to do a better job of punishing than we are. God's a perfect judge. God's not going to make a mistake. He's not going to over-punish or under-punish. Another thing is this: God's in a position to ensure that absolutely justice is served. Whereas we might put ourselves in jeopardy trying to mete out justice. We could be harmed. We could put ourselves in physical danger or even legal danger if we try to hand out justice on our own, if we try to seek vengeance on our own. By the way, when Paul said, vengeance is mine, he was quoting Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 35. But instead of vengeance, Paul suggests a higher approach. To the contrary. So he said, here's what just happened now, to the contrary. If your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by doing so, you will heap burning coals on his head. So what's Paul doing here? Well, he's quoting again from the Old Testament, from Proverbs 25. And I want you to note that both Paul and King Solomon were using this example of the provision of food to the hungry and drink to the thirsty as a metaphor. In other words, that's not all God wants you to do, is just make sure people are eating and drinking, much to the chagrin of Italian and Jewish mothers everywhere. They're metaphors for providing any help that anybody needs. As for that really weird heap burning coals phrase, most scholars agree that it was meant to refer to the burning pain of shame and remorse, which a person will feel when their hostility is repaid by love. This is the only kind of vengeance, actually, that the follower of Jesus is at liberty to contemplate. We would call it today, we'd say, kill him with kindness. You want vengeance? Kill him with kindness. Paul continues, verse 21, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Now, the Greek word for overcome here is the word niko, which really is better translated as the word conquered. So knowing that, let's read it this way. Don't be conquered by evil. You are a follower of Jesus. You love and you forgive because God first loved and forgave you. So whenever evil is done to you, conquer it by doing good back in response. Using evil, even to achieve a worthwhile end, will end up compromising our character, compromising our witness. It's not what we're supposed to do. So if we're to accomplish what Jesus has called us to do, we need to accomplish it through the ultimate Christian virtue, love. And what's the ultimate Christian expression of love? What's the ultimate Christian virtue? Forgiveness, which is exemplified by the cross, which brings us back full circle. The ability to overcome, the ability to move on, the ability to forgive comes not through the strength of our will, but through the power of the cross. So for that reason, when we look to the cross, we need to remember that the cross symbolizes forgiveness. Now, I understand full well that telling others that they need to be more forgiving, like I'm doing to you today, is much easier than actually forgiving someone. But lest you think that I'm up here to scold anyone, which you always know that I am not, as I tell people all the time, when I preach, I'm preaching first to myself, and then sometimes you guys get the blowback. I can hold a grudge with the best of them. I probably can hold a grudge better than you can. Let me give you a little example of that. When I was going into my junior year of high school, I transferred schools so I could play football and soccer. That was my idea. See, my high school that I was going to, they were a multi-year state champion in football and soccer, and they had this huge talent of kids to draw from. I really just wasn't good enough to play there. But they just built a new high school, not too far from home. They didn't have the same talent base that they were drawing from, so I figured they're going to think I got a shot to play. My first year there, I was a junior, and I'd already missed out on the football tryouts because they took place over the summer. So I concentrated on making the soccer team, spent the fall working out with the team. I was doing okay. I was pretty confident that I'd be able to make it. So when tryouts started, I was there. And for a few weeks, man, I hustled. I ran. I played my heart out. I was not the best player out there. I mean, I grew up in Miami. I was not the best soccer player in Miami. But I definitely held my own. I figured I had it made. But when the day came and the roster was posted up on the wall, I went up to look and my name wasn't on it. And I immediately went to ask the coach, Mr. Perry Frained. I asked him what happened. And he told me, and it was a ridiculous excuse, but he said, I was going to let you stay on the team, Russell, but I felt bad for you. Because there's a sophomore who's gone out for your position, right fullback, and he was going to start over me. He was a better player than I was. And because he didn't want me to be embarrassed sitting behind a younger player, he decided not to keep me on the team. I have held a grudge against Perry Frained ever since. It has been over 40 years. Has that grudge accomplished anything for me? No, it has not. That Grudge didn't accomplish anything I hoped it would. Mr. Frayne is totally oblivious to it. He lives down in Miami still. He's still teaching. He's blissfully ignorant of my 40-year vendetta against him. Every time I watch a soccer game, I remember it. My stomach still feels that pain of being dumped from the team. Now, I know that's a silly example. It's a minor example. But the point remains, forgiven people forgive people. And this week, as I was preparing, God finally convinced me to let it go, to forgive Mr. Perry Frayne. And so I did. Now, I tried to reach him. I went online to look him up. He's an older guy now, and he's not as online connected as many. Haven't been able to reach him yet, but I will tell you this. In my mind, I'm over it, finally. I'm excited to watch soccer again. And here's what I want to suggest to you. Maybe you've been hurt. Maybe your hurt was far worse than mine. Maybe you've been carrying that hurt a long time. Maybe not 40 years, maybe more than 40 years. And maybe it continues to cause you pain. Well, if that's the case, maybe God has you here for a reason today. Maybe he wanted you to hear this message so that you can finally forgive and move on. Because as we've seen today, the Bible is clear. Forgiven people forgive. God wants you to look to the cross and remember that Jesus, God the Son, came to earth and died on that cross and rose again so that we, God's people, could be forgiven. And so we could live eternally connected to the God of the universe, the God who loves us and wants us to live abundant lives for him. And in order for us to live that abundant life, we need to overcome the evil done to us. And we can accomplish that through the power of forgiveness, about which the cross reminds us. And it's my sincere hope today that each of us can look to the cross and could recognize our new conditioned response to remember to apply the practice of forgiveness in our lives because forgiven people forgive. Amen? Let me pray. God, thank you for our time together this morning. God, as we head off into the week, we ask that you bring into our mind all the people against whom we're holding grudges, people we haven't forgiven, people we haven't forgotten about their pain and evil that they've caused. God, we want to let that go today. We want to let that go because it's clouding our vision. It's keeping us from truly enjoying your love, your grace, your forgiveness. So God, equip us this week. Remind us this week that we belong to you. And that we are truly forgiven. God, we love you and we praise you and we thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. Next week, we invite you back. We'll be looking at another app. It will be the Confession app because application makes all the difference. I hope to see you all next week. Have a lovely Sunday.